I should mention that although there's no organised creche during the month of August, the service is being relayed to a room just at the bottom of the stairs as you go outside. And there's a TV and sound in that room. So if anyone does need to take any children out to the, it's the college common room. But the service is being relayed there. The parents will need to stay with the children. This summer, I'm looking at several texts from the book of Isaiah that are representative of the book as a whole. Isaiah is a big book. It's the second longest book in the Bible, 66 chapters. Some of them are lengthy. But the importance of the book is that no other of Israel's prophets said so much so clearly about salvation, about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as both mighty God and suffering servant, about sin and forgiveness on an individual level, and about the transformation of the whole world by the grace and power of God at the consummation of history, and about the life of faith. So Isaiah is sometimes referred to as Isaiah the evangelist, or Isaiah the evangelical prophet, as if Isaiah wrote a gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But Isaiah writing 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read the prophet Isaiah, we also encounter his literary genius, some of the world's most moving and memorable appeals are found in the book of Isaiah, verse after verse, passage after passage, of great power and beauty. So it's no wonder that many of Isaiah's texts have been etched on the consciousness of the world. So for example, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, is inscribed on a wall in a park opposite the United Nations building in New York. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's taken straight from Isaiah. Isaiah lived in momentous times through the middle of the 8th and into the early years of the 7th century. It was a time of a growing Assyrian menace. He was witness to the catastrophe which Israel encountered when Israel fell to Assyria. He was King Hezekiah's advisor when Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, invaded Judah and besieged Jerusalem. That siege threatened to end Judah's existence. It was the occasion when the Assyrian army was destroyed by the Lord himself and sent back as a shadow of its former self. Sennacherib would later boast that he had bottled up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. But significantly, he could not say that he'd conquered Jerusalem, nor could he say that he had plundered the city. Isaiah, as an older man, was preaching when Babylon began to become the great power in the world. An ancient tradition says Isaiah was martyred during the reign of King Hezekiah, King Manasseh, who was unwilling to hear of Isaiah's condemnation of Judah's idolatry. He may be the one who in Hebrews chapter 11 is referred to when men of faith were sawn in two, Hebrews 11 says. Well, that may have been during the reign of King Manasseh. It would be the sort of thing that Manasseh would have done in his defiant unbelief. We read in chapter 1, three of the four kings of Judah at the time when Isaiah was preaching were good kings. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Three were good kings. But by and large, the people were nominal in their faith. They were tempted to take on board the unbelieving and idolatrous worldview of the people around them. The nation had abandoned the ways of God. And the verses leading up to our text this morning show us a scene of rebellion and sin. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me, the Lord says. The people were living in this open rebellion against God. Verse 3, they refused to acknowledge God and they were dumber than the farm animals around them. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Verse 4, they had forsaken the Lord, they provoked him to anger. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They'd refused to respond to the Lord's chastisement. Why should you be stricken again? They were sick spiritually. They desperately needed help. Verses 6 and 7. Your country is desolate. Violence filled the whole land. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. In verses 9 and 10, we are told that in many ways they'd become as corrupt as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verses 11 to 15, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Their religious services were an abomination to God. And what held the nation together was a remnant, a small remnant of believing people. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So you lift that analysis of the state of the nation, and you think of our situation today. Well, that analysis fits exactly what we are reading and hearing, reading in our newspapers, hearing in the news day by day. We are in bad spiritual shape in the UK, just as Israel was at the time of Isaiah. So here is Isaiah, first and foremost, a preacher who exalted God, exposed human pride, selfishness, and corruption, warned the people about God's judgment, and yet also brought to them wonderful words of hope. Yes, Isaiah speaks to the people that their rebellion against God and their unbelief had estranged them, removed them from God. But then in a most wonderful way, Isaiah offers salvation through faith in the Messiah who would come, the Savior who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. See, before Jesus ever said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Isaiah called out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." In verse 4, the Holy One of Israel, that's Isaiah's way of speaking of God, the Holy One of Israel. God is far above and beyond his creation. He's the God of perfect purity, goodness, justice, and love. And Isaiah says to the people, what had they gained by their disobedience and rebellion? Certainly not security. Certainly not happiness. The pictures of verse 8 suggest a flimsy existence, a booth in a vineyard, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. And Isaiah speaks to them about their outward formal religion, and yet they had no heart for God. They were going through certain forms commanded by the law of God, But without faith, without obedience, without love, such was the religion of the ancient Near Eastern world. The gods not moral themselves, the gods of the ancient world, the idols of the ancient world, did not care about how you lived your life. The rituals were all that mattered. Isaiah declares, heart trust, heart worship of the true living God, heart repentance and heart faith and trust. That was what God looked for, what God looks for from you and me this morning. But here are people then indifferent to God's call, lacking any fear of God. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And yet in the midst of that, we have a great invitation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's like a court scene, Isaiah chapter 1. The charge that the Lord brings, my children have rebelled against me. Instead of worshipping God, instead of giving glory to God, they gave their lives and their hearts to their worldly lifestyle, to the love of this world, and they pushed God out of their lives. But God calls them. We could translate and summarize this text in this way. Come now and let us conclude the reasoning, says the Lord. The Lord's charge against them turns into an invitation to pardon. His hurt, if we can say it like that, turns into an invitation to forgiveness. What's the matter between us and God? The matter is that our sins separate us from God. But later on in this prophecy, Isaiah says from the Lord, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So that text that we're looking at this morning, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, speaks to us about an invitation to divine forgiveness. We desperately need forgiveness. Forgiveness because of our pride, our sins of commission and omission, what we do and what we don't do, the moral chasm between us and a holy God. And here's a God who invites us that our sins can be removed, can be cleansed, can be taken away. And the magnificent thing about this text is that God should condescend, as it were, to reason with us this morning. You see, the Christian faith is not illogical or irrational. It is not stupid or unreasonable. For you to put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning is rational and reasonable and right. There's nothing more powerful than this logical foundation upon which God speaks to us in his word. So, for example, in Roman history, there was a man by the name of Felix. He married an adulteress called Drusilla. And in the strange providence of God, the Apostle Paul, God's preacher, was brought before Felix. The Roman historian Tacitus describes Felix as greedy and vicious and vile and evil and lustful. So when Felix invited Paul to stand before him, Felix thought he would be entertained for an hour or two by some strange, some far out, some esoteric Far Eastern religion. But the Bible says that when Paul stood before him, Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And as Paul spoke, as Paul spoke of this reasonable, rational, right faith in Jesus Christ, Felix trembled. And that's the gospel in Isaiah. Not illogical, not stupid, not unreasonable, but rational, reasonable, sensible. God says it is foolish for a person to leave God out of his or her life. It's sheer stupidity, beyond that of an ox or a donkey. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They don't think. They're not being logical. They're not being reasonable. When you push God out of your life and dismiss God from your thinking, that is more foolish, more stupid than an ox or a donkey. And you know deep down in your heart this morning, because God has put a sense of eternity in every heart, that God confronts you this morning, whether you like it or not. God intrudes into your life. The creation around you speaks of the greatness and the power of God. And the word of God comes to your conscience and mind and heart this morning. And somehow that idea of God is irresistible in the human consciousness. Because you're made in the image of God. You're made for God. And your heart is restless until it finds its rest in the Lord. So says the prophet Isaiah. Here is a great invitation. A great invitation from the Lord himself. And what is the invitation to? It is to a glorious cleansing. The heartless worship of the people in Isaiah's day was something that God hated. Isaiah described it like this in chapter 29, verse 13. These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. So it's why we should take this text this morning very seriously and feel the force of it in our worship service. That you can be here or listening online, and yet your heart is far from God. So we are called to heed the force of this prophetic word. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And the Lord's command is to come when? Come now. Come now. No delay. Come now. God could see what Israel could not see. He could see where this rebellion and sin was taking them. He could see the judgment that was going to fall upon them. He could see the condition of the people's heart, as he can see your heart and mine. But he could also see the condemnation on the rebellious heart. And that's how it is with those whose hearts are not right with God this morning. All we can see is what lies before us immediately. All we can think about is the here and now. But down the road, the person who is lost, what lies down that road? There's a broad road that leads to destruction. Separated from hope, separated from God. A saved person who's wandering away from God this morning does not see down that road the chastisement that God might bring upon his or her life. So the Lord calls everyone to come to him, to come right now, without delay. Delays are dangerous. When is the day of salvation? Today, now. Because there are scarlet and crimson sins, Isaiah says. Vivid red and deep red sins. Isaiah picks up the idea of permanent dyes, and these colours were impossible to remove by normal means. And there was also, of course, the mention of red blood in the reading. which turns the image from law to gospel. At the end of verse 15, Isaiah says, "Your hands are full of blood." And it's like a double meaning. Physical blood on their hands from the sacrificial offerings that they brought formerly to God, but in a heartless way. Their bloody hands. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Yes, they had bloody hands from their vain sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs. But the Old Testament sacrificial system was never an end in itself. It reminded the people of the cost of sin, the need for covering, the need for atonement, the need for cleansing. But the people in Isaiah's day wrongly thought if they just showed up, if they just went through the motions, just through the rituals, though it was in a heartless way, if they just went through the rituals, they would enjoy God's favor. And all the way, at the same time, the people around them suffering injustice and unrighteousness. They had bloody hands. Their lack of love, their lack of faith, their lack of trust in God bore fruit in a lack of love for neighbor. Their hands were scarlet and crimson, bloody hands. God rejected that outward worship, which was self-serving. And yet he provides here an invitation to mercy, that the one who covered over Adam and Eve's shame and guilt, the one who made a promise right there in the early chapters of Genesis, that the cost of sin would be borne by God himself, that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Every sacrifice after Genesis chapter 3 was a memorial to the sacrifice God made for Adam and Eve to pay for sin's penalty, to provide atonement. And every sacrifice from Genesis 3 right through to these days of Isaiah was pointing forward. It was pointing forward to the once for all sacrifice of sin that God would make through his Son, Jesus Christ alone. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So there is a final sacrifice for sin at the cross, where Jesus Christ made full atonement for sin, paid the price, as we sang. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God the Son would make that final sacrifice for sin. So the idea this morning that we can somehow make sacrifices for our own sins, cover ourselves, save ourselves, cleanse ourselves, that's completely foreign to the whole narrative of the Bible. So yes, in Isaiah's day, people misunderstood the point of the sacrificial system. They thought if they just went through the ritual, all would be well. But their faith, their heart, where was their heart as they brought the sacrifice to God? And were they looking forward to that final sacrifice for sin that would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? So the sacrificial system was always about faith in the God who would bring salvation, who would himself pay the cost for atonement, the God who would accept the ultimate sacrifice for sins from the hands of his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So we hear the gospel from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The scarlet and crimson blood from our hands is washed away, is cleansed by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God cleanses from sin. That's how God deals with our unrighteousness, through the power of the cross. This, the power of the cross, Christ became a curse for us. Bore the sin, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven where? At the cross. Though our sins are as scarlet and crimson, they are washed from every stain of sin as we trust in that shed blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And at the very end, God's children are pictured as having our robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. So it is Jesus Christ alone who can sanctify us by his own blood. Our attempts to save ourselves, self-salvation, self-redemption, they all miserably fail. They miss the mark. It is Jesus Christ who has finished the work of salvation, finished the victory cry. So Isaiah is pointing us forward to see what God does for us in Jesus Christ, the one who'll come to cleanse from sin. Only God can accomplish the salvation we need. And he did it when his son Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. Our scarlet sins, our crimson sins are made white through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah speaking about the glory and the wonder of this. In chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. Isaiah tells you this morning, when God cleanses you, when God washes your sins away through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he heals you, he leads you, he restores you, he comforts you. He causes you to ride on the high hills of the earth. He glorifies us. He becomes our everlasting light and brings an end to our days of mourning. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over his people. What a glorious cleansing this is. So it's a great invitation, a glorious cleansing, and then thirdly, a gracious promise. How do you get right with God this morning? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Who can do that? What can wash away our sins? Who can make us clean? Who can forgive our iniquity? Who can make us clean and pure and white? Who can forgive our sins and open for us a door to a life of glory and beauty and wonder and purity? The Bible says that is something only God can do. No human being can do this. God does it. God does it through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. All the ceremonies in the world cannot wash away our sins. All the ablutions, all the baptisms, all the rituals in all the world cannot cleanse anyone from any stain of sin. No, we are cleansed, we are forgiven in the love and mercy of God by something that God does himself. That God takes you when your sins are like scarlet and he cleanses you, makes you as white as snow. Your sins red like crimson can cleanse you to make you like pure white wool. Here's the gospel, here's the good news, says Isaiah. God will do it. God will accomplish this. Jesus Christ will carry out a finished work at the cross. God washes our sins away and gives us a right standing in his presence as sons and daughters, made washed and clean and forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this last week of a father and his little boy here in London who were watching a parade of soldiers, and the soldiers were wearing the old-style scarlet uniforms of the British soldiers. And the father and son were watching through a window. And they were watching the red-coated British soldiers marching along in a parade. And the little boy said to his father, "Father, look at the beautiful white uniforms." And the father said to his son, "Son," he said, "they're not white, they are red, they're scarlet. They're not white, they're red." "No," said the little boy, "they're white, pure white." And the father looked and saw that in the window out of which they were looking, there was a stained glass in the window. He was looking through the clear glass. But his little boy was looking through the red glass at the bottom of the window. The little boy wasn't tall enough to look out through the clear glass. So he was looking out through the red glass. And here's a strange thing, that God's book of nature, in some ways, is like the God's book of Revelation. When you look at red through red, when you look at red through red light, what colour does it look like? White. Take a red rose and look at it in red light, it looks white. And the little boy, looking through the red glass in the stained glass window, was looking at the uniforms, they looked white to him. And it's like a picture of what God does for our sins in Jesus Christ. He looks at those who have found refuge in Jesus Christ, those this morning who are trusting in Jesus Christ, those who have taken their sins, all their rebellion, all those things that would destroy and bring them to everlasting shame. The Lord looks at his people through the blood of Jesus Christ, and what does he see? Not red, not crimson, not scarlet, clean, pure, white, washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why it's a reasonable thing for you this morning to say from the heart, "Lord, here I am. I need your forgiveness. Lord, cleanse me from my scarlet sins, my crimson sins. Wash me, cleanse me, forgive me." And in this great invitation, God says to you, "Come now." Do it now. Do it as we pray together now. And you will be washed clean. God's great invitation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this glorious invitation from God himself. An invitation now to cleansing and forgiveness and pardon. We thank you that our scarlet sins, our crimson sins, washed clean, washed whiter than snow by our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and we look back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full atonement for our sins. The price has been paid, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we look to him in faith this morning. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And we rejoice in the salvation that he alone provides. Lord, hear us from heaven. Cleanse each one, coming to you now in faith through Jesus Christ, and grant us that assurance. Our sins had left a crimson stain, but God, he washes us whiter than the snow. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together as a closing hymn, that hymn that talks about that the fact that nothing can wash away our stain of sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from every sin. We'll stand to sing, "What Can Wash Away My Stain?"
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.